We oftentimes, I suspect, or at least I do, say, have a blessed day, or blessings to you, and I wonder, do we think about what we mean when we say that? Are we asking for the kind of day that Jesus says is blessed for these people? Or are we thinking more of material blessings or other modern things that come to mind? On this day, each year, we gather and remember those who have died in the prior year, but also all those in our past who have been important to us, whom we have lost, as well as the saints in general. And on this day, we also ponder in some ways our own mortality and what that means. A writer, Ken Bazin, wrote this in talking about the whole issue of death and dying. For centuries, philosophers have recommended an exercise to lend more significance to our lives. That is, considering our mortality. A common epitaph one often sees on old tombstones is "Memento Mori," which means very simply, remember, you must die. Death is a lonely road and you travel it but once. So oftentimes people postpone even thinking about it, postpone writing wills, make excuses for not attending funerals of people they know and care about. Don't enter cemeteries after dark, or maybe, for some people, at all, unless they are forced to. People freeze the corpses of loved ones in suspended animation with the idea that someday they will be cured of whatever illness they have. And there are undoubtedly hundreds of other tricks we use to avoid thinking about the inevitable. But All Saints' Day reminds us of the inevitable. It's a time to remember those who've gone before us, that great cloud of witnesses through all of history. I mentioned to Gavin that in certain traditions, there is a finer meaning to the word saint. So in Catholic and I think Episcopal traditions, there are actually 2 days of remembrance. One for the saints and one called All Souls Day for all the rest of us. But in Lutheran tradition, we combine the two because of our theology and our understanding of who saints are and what saint means. But to understand fully what people talk about, we need to look at those different groups, or at least acknowledge those different types of groups that are called saints. For us, it's an understanding is one who has died in the faith, been baptized, or one who lives in the faith because they were baptized. But it's also a term that has been set aside for special recognition of people who by their lives are acknowledged as having witnessed faithfully to Christ. Some were martyrs. They died for their faith. Others, like St. Francis, were people who lived for their faith, but lived a life apart from normal activities. Others were people who were active in daily life, but in some particular way are acknowledged by the churches as saints. But we stick with the definition we believe includes God's will in all lives. Paul used it to refer to Christians who were baptized. But we acknowledge it more broadly, even acknowledging Old Testament saints. And every Sunday we confess our belief in the communion of saints. And that is the fellowship of all the believers through all time and space, even future generations who have not yet been born, are included in that understanding of the whole company of saints because it's based on God's promises and it is timeless. The gospel pointed for today is from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, this important part of Matthew. The section we read is called the Beatitudes. What Jesus is doing in this sermon is talking about life in the kingdom. For Matthew, it's a description of a new kind of life, that kingdom life. Jesus is trying to help us imagine what life would look like when we live according to God's own rule and will. Certainly, the teachings contain ethical instructions, guidance for how to live, and those instructions challenge many of our long-held ideas about how we should be rewarded in living life. The Beatitudes remind us who we are more than they talk about what we do. And this kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. Not that God's will is for it not to be, but human sin keeps it from becoming. And these attitudes and descriptions in Matthew's gospel are spiritual attitudes and descriptions. Some may be called to live in literal poverty, as St. Francis saw himself, or Mother Teresa saw herself. But the Beatitudes are talking about a spiritual poverty. They talk about mourning. They talk about humility. They talk about meekness. They talk about striving for peace. Those terms we often associate with weakness or not being fully committed to something or involved, or perhaps even because we're just not a good person, we live in those ways by our own fault. Some see these things as an instruction that every Christian must live this way and can live this way. But I don't know anyone I've ever met who lives as fully in this as Jesus describes. Some people say they're only for the disciples, but I don't think that's true. I think these are given for every Christian. And they remind us of what's important to God. God favors the humble, those who trust in God rather than their own strength. Luther would say this about these passages: these eight Beatitudes are nothing else than a teaching about the fruits and good works of a Christian, which must be preceded by faith as the tree and main body or sum of his righteousness and blessedness, without any work or merit, out of which these Beatitudes must all follow. These Beatitudes follow faith, which is a gift of God through grace. John Stott, who was a British pastor and writer known especially for his work on prayer, wrote this: these characteristics do not describe eight separate and distinct groups of disciples. There are not some who are meek while others are merciful, while others endure persecution. They are eight qualities of the same group, who at one and the same time are meek and merciful, poor in spirit and pure in heart, mourning and hungry, peacemakers and persecuted. They are the characteristics of common, everyday Christians. Perhaps the dominant promise of this passage is that when God is present and we live according to the logic of the kingdom, all is not what it seems like in the world. These descriptions are not even close to what most of us would in routine thinking call blessed. We're much more likely to think of our homes and our families, even our possessions, maybe even our job as blessings. And so they are in this world, but Christ is looking beyond that to a kind of blessing in experiencing God's grace in the world, and fully living out our faith, which is a challenge in all ways. And these days, I think in particular, as we are isolated from one another by so many rules and restrictions and cautions, William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in England at the start of World War II, was widely admired as a philosopher, theologian, social teacher, reformer, and leader of the ecumenical movement. He was able to put forth both sides of an argument so clearly that oftentimes the two sides would find a way to come together. He was a great mediator. During the war, he opposed the demands for unconditional surrender that the Allied leadership was demanding and supported a negotiated peace in Europe. He worked to help free Jewish prisoners held by the Nazis. He was a social reformer and helped found the World Council of Churches. Not everyone agreed with his policies, either politically or religiously, but he will be remembered for the impact he had on the world. He said on one occasion, "The world can be saved by one thing, and that is worship. For to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God." That doesn't seem to be a philosophy that would be well received in much of the world, and even perhaps in much of the Christian world. How can worship save the world? So many people don't even know they need a Savior, let alone to believe that worshiping a Savior could bring salvation. Now, Bishop Temple may or may not have been right in his politics or his theology, but I do think that for us in these days, the absence of worship makes us very aware of what it means to us in our daily life. I'm not saying nonstop worship would have stopped World War II, nor am I saying it would solve all of today's problems. Troubling for us in our time is that it's difficult to even come together and worship because it's been deemed to be unsafe in that particular context as we deal with this pandemic. And now we seem to be having a second, or depending on how you see it, a third wave of increasing infections across the U.S. and across Europe, which for a long time we thought was past all that. And we are reminded that finding the right answers and the right way to resolve crises is a challenge. But I do think the absence of worship in our lives, at least for us who call upon Christ, is a challenge and a loss. It makes it more difficult to deal with all the things we confront and face in the world. Now, I believe that God has blessed our leaders with wisdom, and I pray that's true, that they will use their knowledge and their gifts for the good of us. But for those of us who are not president or general or captain of industry, not leaders in politics or social or religious services, we, in our everyday life, and certainly devote ourselves to praising God and asking God to bring about justice and change the hearts of those who reject Jesus. When we talk about God's presence in our world and among us, what do we mean? God promises not to remove our grief, but to transform it, as we see in Christ's resurrection. A promise that God's love is more powerful than death, and that therefore life, rather than death, will have the last word. A place where small gestures of being merciful, in a world where too often there's still a desire for revenge and eye for an eye, or working for justice in a world where there is too much injustice. It is those places where God is at work, blessing, sustaining, and caring for creation. When people act in these ways, it's not a small thing. It is a great thing of helping people to see God in the world. In that process, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, of martyrs, of people who gave even their lives for the sake of the gospel, of people who devoted their fortunes and all the years they lived to serving others and making a difference. People who in daily life touched and changed others. People who stood up against forces of death and suffering and spoke instead for life and healing. This great cloud of witnesses, if we study and learn from them, can help us see what it means to be faithful servants of Christ in this day. And All Saints' Day is a time to remember those in our family and community whom we love, whom we lost in recent months, but also those who died years ago who touched us and shared their faith and life and helped us to grow. We're Christians. Death is passing from this life to new life. The promise we have of resurrection. That doesn't mean we don't mourn those we love. We weep for the loss of those we love. We will never again enjoy their laughter or share their pain as they go through life. Jesus wept too. For in death we see the reality of sin and the grave. In separation from those we love, there's an end to a kind of blessings in life in this world. When someone we love dies, we mourn because we feel the loss. But we, as Christ saints in Christ church, know that there is hope beyond the grave. It's good to confront the reality of our mortality. In the words of Ken Basin that I read earlier, it's vital we see that reality in relation to how we live and how we share our faith. The Beatitudes are a description of a better way of life and a better world, a life possible only through those who have truly encountered Jesus. My introductory religion professor, Lenore Ryan, although those many years ago, referred to it as an extraterrestrial occurrence. That is, it's something beyond our everyday experience. And in that encounter with Christ, we can be changed and transformed. And it's that encounter as Paul had on the road, an encounter that Luther had in the storm, an encounter that others have had throughout history. Perhaps you have had some such encounter in your life. And it's those encounters that can change us and transform us and help us understand more clearly what Christ is talking about in the Beatitudes. And we're reminded always that however faithful and successful we are at being the person we want to be, and both Paul and Luther lamented their inability to be who they wanted to be all the time, God's love is nevertheless promised to us in those waters of baptism. Bishop William Willimon, a United Methodist, put it this way in one of his sermons: God chose Israel out of love, not out of awe because of Israel's awesome achievements spiritually and morally. You remember the stories too often. They were proud, wayward, difficult, and unfaithful. So whatever is meant by a people holy to the Lord, it means something other than a person pure and spotless. A biblical saint is not a person who lives such a virtuous life that a committee nominates him or her for an honor of chief moral virtuoso. No. Biblical sainthood is a matter of what God does with people. A person is called a saint in the Bible because God wants that person to do something holy, not because that person is holy. Saints are people called by God to do God's work. Even people like Rahab, on a typical day, going about her typical business in the world's oldest profession, the old girl got commandeered for God. God can commandeer anyone who allows God to touch and change them. From King David to Paul to me to you. Remembering those who have gone before us, saintly and maybe not so saintly in earthly terms, trusting in our salvation through Christ, desiring to live more fully as Christ calls us to live, let us close with a short prayer that the Holy Spirit will help us dwell more faithfully in Christ's kingdom. This is from a little book called A Diary of Private Prayer by John Bailey. Through all the ages, you, O God, have been the Lord and giver of life. The patriarchs trusted you and were not put to shame. The prophets sought you and you committed your word to their lips. The psalmist rejoiced in you and you dwelled in their songs. The apostles waited upon you and you filled them with your Holy Spirit. The martyrs called upon you and you held them in the midst of the flame. Forbid it, Lord, that I should fail to profit by these great memories of the ages that are gone by, or fail to enter into the glorious inheritance which you have prepared for me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.